Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness, and after his image, and named him Seth. So you see what's going on here. Adam was created in God's image, perfect, sinless, with the nature of God, and now he's begetting children in his own image, fallen, imperfect, and those who have a sin nature, those in need of redemption. Now, chapter 5 opens up with the words, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And the list begins with Adam, and the word Adam means man, and it ends with Noah and his family. So, symbolically, we have a list, really, of mankind in a spiritual sense. Adam, man from the creation, all the way through chapter 5 ends with Noah and his family, the flood or judgment. So we see the Holy Spirit kind of setting before us this picture of mankind from creation to judgment, from Adam to Noah. In other words, this is the story of mankind, and it's not really a pretty story. It's the story of sin and death. In fact, eight times in Genesis chapter 5, we read the phrase, and he died. And he died. And guys, that's where the story of mankind would have ended if God, in his great love and mercy, hadn't intervened. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2. He said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind as unbelievers. We were by nature children of wrath, just as all mankind, but God. Those are two fantastic words. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. So the genealogy of Adam is the story of all mankind, which is the story of sin and death and eternal judgment if God had not intervened. In fact, written into the genealogy of Adam, we might say of mankind, is the story of redemption. In verse 1 we read, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Adam literally means man. Man. Verse 3, and Adam begat the son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Seth literally means appointed. Verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. Enos literally means subject to death. Verse 9, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Kenan. Kenan literally means sorrowful. Verse 12, and Kenan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Mahalalel literally means from the presence of God. Verse 15, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. Jared literally means one comes down. Verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. Enoch literally means dedicated. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Methuselah literally means dying, he shall send. Verse 25, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Lamech literally means to the poor and lowly. And Lamech lived, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah. Noah literally means rest. Now, let's take the meaning of each of the names in this genealogy, the genealogy of mankind, and put them together in one sentence and see what the Holy Spirit might be wanting to tell us or teach us. Here it is. Man appointed to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated, dying. He shall send to the poor and lowly rest. So here we see the plan of redemption or the gospel written into the family of fallen man. That's God's grace. Here we see the plan of redemption written into the family of fallen man. Well, back to verse 4. After he begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So you're thinking, well, maybe what is the population of the earth around the time of Adam's death? He lived to be 930 years old. What was the population of the earth around the time of his death? Well, somebody has calculated if each family had 8 children and each generation took 100 years, and that would be the time required for one cycle of birth, growth, marriage, and childbearing, and the average lifespan of each individual is 500 years, which would be conservative, okay? At the time of Adam's death, 930 years old, there would be more than 1 million people on the face of the earth. And at the time of the flood, which would be 1,656 years after Adam was created, well, some have estimated that there would be 7 billion, or would have been 7 billion people living on the earth. And of course, you remember before the flood, the climate of the earth was a lot different than it is today. There were no harsh climatic regions. Even in Siberia, they have found woolly mammoths with tropical vegetation in their digestive tracts buried in the ice. So the whole earth was tropical, all right? So people could live anywhere, basically. Now, genealogies, you know, we read those or we tend to skip over them, don't we? But there's a lot there, and scholars use these things for a lot of good reasons. Now, one of the things scholars have used genealogies in the Bible for was to kind of pinpoint the ages of individuals in the Bible. And using the genealogies in the Bible and working backward from Jesus to try to determine when Adam was created, they have come up with, and I'm going to round these off. These are about when. But they tell us that based on these genealogies, Adam was created sometime around 4000 BC. 4000 BC. Job, he lived around 2500 BC. His book is the oldest book in the Bible. Not the first in the cover, but the oldest book in the Bible. He lived about 2,500 years B.C., 2,500 B.C., I should say. Abraham lived around 2,000 B.C. Moses, around 1,500 B.C., and then King David, about 1,000 B.C. Now, I'm rounding them off, but that's help you to understand where these people fit in to the Old Testament period. Now, I found this fascinating. You might not, I did. Because of their longevity, because they lived so long back then, okay, these people were not as far removed from each other as you might think. What do I mean? Well, Adam was still alive when Lamech was born, who was the father of Noah. So Adam almost lived at the time of Noah. We know that from the genealogies that Seth, Adam's son, he died when Noah was 14 years old. So it's very possible, in fact, probable, that the whole creation story could have been passed directly from Adam to his son Seth, and then from Seth to Noah. We know they began to keep records, genealogical records, very early. Genesis 5, verse 1 tells us that. And we know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, but these genealogies and historical records didn't originate with him, obviously. Genesis is a compilation of written documents and oral traditions that happened long before Moses came on the scene. Now, these were written, collected, and passed down from family to family in the form of historical records and family genealogies, and eventually came into the possession of Noah. Noah, of course, took these documents, which was the history of mankind, basically, at least the history of the Messianic line, which is the only family line in the world that really matters. But Noah took these records and so on onto the ark. They were preserved through the flood. And then afterwards, Noah began to collect more data, adding to these records. And each family added their own history then to these genealogical records. And they were all collected eventually and given to Moses, who compiled and edited them into the book of Genesis, of course, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that stumbles people when they read Genesis 5 is the extremely long lifespans. And skeptics say they must have reckoned time differently back then. In fact, I've heard more than a few skeptics say, actually, when you read the Bible, they didn't live that long. A year was actually a month, okay? A year was actually a month. That's, you know, couldn't live to be 900 years. So a year had to be a month. However, if that's true, then Seth, of whom the Genesis says that his son was born when Seth was 105 years old, but if, you know, a year is a month, according to some, that would mean Seth was only 8 years old when Enosh was born. It's a little hard to get your mind around that. Most conservative scholars believe that these lifespans are legitimate, although incredible. In fact, in this chapter, chapter 5, no one lived under 365 years, and that was Enoch, and there was a special circumstance with regard to his lifespan, as we're going to see in a moment. Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible, lived a total of 969 years. And you say, well, how's that possible? How is that possible? Well, I think there are two main reasons. Genetically, their physical bodies back then were a lot purer, and therefore more disease-free than ours, coupled with the fact that they lived in an environment that was free of chemicals, man-made pollutants, and free of genetically modified foods, which would have lent itself to greater longevity. But I think secondly, and probably more to the point, they lived under, as we have talked about, a water vapor canopy that filtered out harmful radiation from the sun. Turn to chapter 1. We've already covered this when we were in chapter 1 for like 3 years. Not really. But we talked about this. Let me just revisit it just for a moment. Genesis 1, verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Here in these verses, the firmament being spoken of is really the atmosphere around the earth. The atmosphere around the earth. And here God is telling us that he divided the waters that were on the surface of the earth, the ocean, the seas, and so on, from the water that was above the earth, separating the two with the atmosphere around the earth. So we see here that there was water on the surface of the earth initially. Above that, we have the air, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth, that every living thing that is a land, animal, or creature breathes that air, that atmosphere. And then originally, above that, in the upper or stratosphere or beyond the stratosphere, you had this water barrier or envelope or canopy, whatever you want to call it, that surrounded the earth in the upper stratosphere. In fact, scientists that believe the account in Genesis 1 tell us that this water barrier was probably made up of crystalline water vapor. And as I said, this water blanket covered the earth and would have filtered out harmful radiation from the sun. Today, we have over 60 known diseases that are caused by sunlight. And of course, this water canopy filtered all of that out. It would have resulted in prolonged lifespans. In fact, scientists have proven that people that live near the equator live shorter lifespans or have shorter lifespans than those people who live closer to the North and South Poles because those areas get less direct sunlight. In fact, they discovered a tribe, I think it was in Central America, and I've seen pictures of this tribe. And this particular tribe lived in a canyon, which only got 4 or 5 hours of direct sunlight a day. And most of the people in this tribe were in their hundreds. Okay, they were over 100 years old. I saw pictures of some guys in their 90s who had been to the forest and were carrying logs, I mean, like 4-inch diameter tree logs on their shoulders back to wherever they were going to use these things, you know, healthy, vibrant people, all because scientists believe they didn't live in direct sunlight. They have proven that prolonged direct sunlight speeds up the aging process. In fact, I saw a story, I forgot the name of the family. This is going back a few years, but there was a family somewhere in the States, and for some reason, the parents did not want anyone to know that they had children. So children were born in the house there, I think through a midwife, and they never let the kids out. I don't know why they didn't want the neighbors to know they had kids. I don't know if there was a mental issue there that was causing this husband or wife to keep their kids indoors. These kids didn't see sun for years. Were never allowed the sunlight for years. When it finally came to light and the law enforcement found out about this, they took the kids, of course. By this time, they were in their late teens. One of them was 18 years old. None of the kids had gone through puberty. And even the 18-year-old looked like she was about 10 years old. So they've proven that sunlight, if you restrict the amount of sunlight you get, it will slow down the aging process. And conversely, if you look at people that live in the sun all the time, they don't look so good because the sun will age a person dramatically. Anyways, Genesis 5, verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. After he begat Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was the father of Methuselah and the great-grandfather of Noah. And it seemed that when Methuselah was born, his father, Enoch, turned to the Lord. So before that time, it seems that Enoch was not a believer. But when Methuselah was born, his father Enoch turned to the Lord and began to walk with the Lord. You say, well, what caused Enoch to get his life right with God? We don't know for sure, but he is included in Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter, and held up as an example of faith. You say, great, but faith in what? Well, of course, ultimately, faith in God, but in particular, faith in something God had revealed to him. You see, I believe that this transformation in Enoch's life came in response to a revelation that God gave to him. A revelation that Enoch believed in so strongly that it brought him to saving faith and caused him to live a life of faith that lasted until the Lord took him. And I personally believe that this revelation had to do with, listen, coming judgment. Coming judgment. In other words, God revealed to Enoch that he was going to judge and destroy mankind because of its wickedness, a judgment that we know was the flood. You say, well, why do you believe that? I believe it because Enoch named his son Methuselah, which means dying he shall send, or when he dies it shall come. See, the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came upon the earth. And so obviously Enoch believed a prophecy that God gave to him about the coming flood, and he named his son Methuselah. When he dies, it shall come by faith. Now, I've personally seen many people get their lives right with God because someone shared prophecies with them of God's coming judgment upon this world. And I think there's never been I know there's never been another generation in the history of the world that has seen more end times prophecies fulfilled than this generation. Because of it, we live in a time of great opportunity, and I think great fruitfulness when it comes to sharing with people end times prophecies. I mean, look at all around us. You can't watch TV or read a newspaper without seeing prophecies, end times prophecies, being fulfilled all around us. What a great way to witness to somebody. Say, you know, some people don't really appreciate it because it scares them. But witnessing to people today is probably easier than it has been in a long time. Because all we need to do is show them what the Bible predicted and then show them the evening news and everything is lining up. Everything. We live in a great time for evangelism, but unfortunately many churches today will not touch Bible prophecy. That's why it's a great time for evangelism, because of the whole idea of Bible prophecy being fulfilled. A lot of churches, though, will not touch Bible prophecy. You say, well, why not? Well, I think two main reasons. First of all, it makes people uncomfortable, as we just said. It makes people uncomfortable. And you don't want to make people uncomfortable because they might leave the church. And today, we don't want that. It's all about keeping people in the seats. In fact, it gets crazy. I just read 2 days ago how numerous churches across our nation are having what's called something like Beer Sunday, okay? Seriously. And they're advertising this where, come out to our church. This is a way to open up dialogue with unbelievers. Come out to our church. Let's throw back a couple of cold brews. Now, they have rules. You can't have any more than three. Don't want anybody getting drunk. Thank God they have rules. But come on out and let's throw a few cold beers back and let's talk about what's going on. Look, I respect that they want to reach people for the Lord. But in my mind, you don't become like the world to reach the world. I mean, God does not need us to become like the world to reach the world for Jesus. The Holy Spirit can convict men and women's hearts. Some churches go out of their way to be isolated and irrelevant. That's not good either. But trying to be so relevant where you try to be like the world to reach the world, to me, that's wrong too. But we see that today. But it's all about today getting people in the church. And once they get in the church, we want to keep them in the church. We don't want to do anything or say anything that might make them uncomfortable, challenge them. Not all churches, of course, but so many today have taken this very positive, we don't want to offend, we just want to give people the love of God. Well, I want to give people the love of God too. But if you love somebody, you'll tell them the truth. I mean, if judgment's coming, you're not loving them by not telling them the truth. So a lot of churches won't teach Bible prophecy because it's controversial, makes people uncomfortable, they might leave the church. So number two, many churches believe that it takes, if you teach Bible prophecy, teaching people what is coming, they say it takes the fire out of Christians to do the work of God right now. Here's how the logic goes. Something like this. By teaching prophecy, it causes people to get their eyes on the future kingdom when Jesus comes. And what that does is it keeps them from wanting to really build or work to build his kingdom on the earth right now. And that's the key. Kingdom and now. Those two words. Because most of the churches that have embraced this philosophy are into something called kingdom now theology. What is that? Well, it basically says that the church has been commissioned by God to Christianize the world, to clean up the world. See, Jesus is not going to come back until we Christianize this planet. How do we do that? We get involved in the political process, not that we shouldn't, but we get involved in the political process. We elect Christians to offices, to high office especially. Christians who are elected to positions of power and authority in the country enact laws that are godly. And if we do this around the world, then the whole world is then brought into the kingdom comes. And we have then, of course, all these folks living, you know, according to God's laws. And when that happens, Jesus will finally come back and take charge of it. Now, that's wishful thinking. In fact, Calvin tried that in Geneva. He tried to force the kingdom of God onto the city of Geneva. You should read how that worked out. It wasn't good. Because whenever man tries to impose God's standards on people, a lot of legalism, bloodshed, people that wouldn't go along were wiped out. I mean, this is the love of God in operation. Look, Jesus never told us to clean up the fish pond. He only told us to fish in it. And the only way the kingdom is going to become a reality across the whole earth is when the King of Kings returns to establish it. Until that time, we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. As we have said before, we're not called to bring men and women to Christ, only to bring Christ to men and women. I mean, that's our responsibility. We can't save anybody. We certainly can't clean up the world. I mean, certainly if enough people get saved in a city or town, that city or town is going to be transformed. We see it with various revivals that have gone on throughout the course of the church age in America. But this idea that we don't want to teach prophecy because people won't really be on fire for Jesus now, that's ridiculous. How did this information that God gave to Enoch, this prophecy of coming judgment, how did that cause Enoch to live his life? Did he check out? Did he put a white robe on and go up on a hill and just wait? Say, here, you know, come and get me, Lord. Well, first of all, it caused him to live a holy life. Enoch, after he got saved, it says he walked with God for 300 years. And listen to me, he walked with God at a time when the world had become so evil, so corrupt, and so wicked that God had purposed he was going to destroy all mankind with a flood. As we get into chapter 6, we read in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Enoch walked with God." Verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. But Enoch walked with God." You don't have to get sucked into the lifestyle and the attitude of those around you who are unsaved. We live in a very wicked time. But I always think about Daniel, who found himself in Babylon, the center of all occult worship and sensual pleasures. And Daniel knew that God had ordained that he and his friends be there in Babylon. He knew that. He knew that it was God's will that they be in Babylon. But he also knew it was God's will that they did not let Babylon get in them. We have been placed in the world by God. This is where God has us. We can't help that. We have been placed in this world, but we can certainly help if the world gets placed in us. We're in the world, we're not of the world. That's the idea. We are to be a light while we're here. We are to be different. We are to live a life of purity and holiness in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We have been called by God to be here for such a time as this. The problem is so many Christians are allowing the world to get inside them. That's the problem. So Enoch, when he got saved, walked with God another 300 years at a time when it was not easy to walk with God. People use the excuse, well, it's too wicked today. How could anybody really walk with God? Well, you better check your Bible. Enoch did it in a very wicked time. Daniel did it in a very wicked time. You think it was any easier for those first century Christians? The first century Roman world was incredibly wicked and pagan. Yet they walked with God. We can walk with God because God gives us the strength if we will only turn to Him and get serious about Him and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So the idea that prophecy, and especially end times prophecy, is counterproductive to our walk in service for God, that just isn't true. John says, everyone who has this hope, the hope of Jesus' return, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. I think far from keeping us from a holy life by teaching prophecy, as the Bible says, it helps us to live a holy life. How? Why? Well, the closer we see the Lord's return coming, the more we're not going to want to get entangled in the cares of this life. I mean, look, if we see the signs of His coming everywhere, should that motivate us to be more carnal or less carnal? Right? I mean, obviously, less carnal, more holy. You know, Peter said in his second epistle, as you look around and you see the day approaching, How should that make us want to live? We should want to live a holy life. Because this is rapidly passing away. I mean, everything around us is going to be burned, Peter said. And only that which belongs to God is going to remain of this earth. So listen, not only did Enoch live a holy life because he knew that the world in his day was coming to an end, but according to Jude, he went everywhere preaching to everyone about this coming judgment. Turn to Jude, verse 14. Jude, verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, wicked men, very ungodly men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. The word 10,000s there doesn't literally mean 10,000. In the Greek, the largest number they have is 10,000. So if you want to say an innumerable number, a great number, just 10,000. Was it Jude who said 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands? John saw that around the throne, okay? That's just a way of saying almost an infinite number. But Jude is saying that the Lord is coming someday with multitudes of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's a lot of ungodliness going on there when the Lord comes back. Kind of like the days of Noah, okay? Where the thoughts and intents of men's hearts was only evil continually. When Jesus comes back to execute vengeance at his second coming, there are going to be multitudes of ungodly people on the face of the earth. In fact, the Bible says man will be so corrupt, so wicked, so deceived, that as they follow the Antichrist, they're going to actually believe they can go to war against Jesus Christ and prevail. That's what the whole Battle of Armageddon is. In Revelation 19, you see all the armies of the Antichrist gathered in the Valley of Megiddo to go to war against the Lord. Psalm 2 says God looks at this and laughs. In fact, the Hebrew word is a mocking laugh. to think you can go to war against God and with physical weapons, okay? Surface-to-air missiles, Apache helicopters, F-16 fighter jets. Are you kidding me? How deceived do you have to be? Let's go. We're gonna get God. God says, Gabriel, look at this. Check this out. Look at him down there. How deceived mankind is and yet will be on that day. Yet, how deceived is mankind right now? So many people think they even believe in God. Many don't today. But many believe that they can sin with impunity. And I've heard them say, when I stand before God, I'll give him a piece of my mind. You'll be crying like a little girl. You're not going to give anybody a piece of mind. You're going to be on your face wailing as you stand in the presence, or you are in the presence of a holy God. But Enoch, he knew, man. He knew that the world was ending in his day. And what did he do? Did he want to hang out with other believers? No, he wanted to get the word out. He wanted to get the word out. The modern church, in a lot of ways, has become a subculture. We have such wonderful facilities with all kinds of amenities. You can eat there, get a cup of coffee there, go to a play, watch a concert, have great fellowship with other believers. A lot of Christians, it's like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, can we just hang out here forever? And basically they're doing that. They're not going out into the culture, though. They're not getting the word out that, look, the Bible says right here that these things were going to happen before Jesus returns. We're seeing it. It's everywhere, the signs. But Enoch's end times faith, you might say, becomes a testimony to God's people today who are living so close to his judgment coming upon this world in our day. We need to be living lives of holiness while we proclaim his coming. In that regard, guys, Enoch's life becomes more than just a testimony to the church. It becomes a type of the church. A type of the church. Turn to Hebrews 11, which talks about Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In other words, his faith so pleased God that the Lord raptured him off the earth before the flood came. In that regard, he becomes a type of the church that God will rapture. See, God's going to rapture, I believe, the church off of this earth before the next worldwide judgment comes, as is prophesied in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you read the account, which we're going to get to next week, of the flood, you see three groups of people mentioned. One group is one guy, okay, if we can put it that way, but it represents a larger group, Enoch. You have a worldwide judgment, the flood. What do we see? We see one man taken off the earth before the flood. We see most of the people of the earth destroyed in the flood. We see one family preserved through the flood. How does it relate to what we see in the next worldwide judgment? Well, you're going to have a group of people taken off the earth before the judgment comes, the church. You're going to have a whole group of people that are going to die in the judgment. That's the unbelievers. And you're going to have one group of people that are going to be preserved through the judgment. That's Israel. There are going to be 144,000 sealed with the mark of God on their foreheads. They will be sealed from the Antichrist and from the wrath of God as they conduct their ministries. So we see, even in this passage here in Genesis, we see these three groups, you know, mentioned in type, all right, in type. But Enoch was raptured. He was raptured. In fact, 2 Peter 2, verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now look, I know I just said that Enoch was a type of the church. Some folks might say, wait a minute, Enoch was one man, whereas the church is made up of many members. So how could Enoch be a type of the church? Well, Paul said in Romans 12, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Enoch was one body, that's true. But then again, so is the church. So many members made up of, but one body. So, guys, God gave to Enoch a prophecy that as long as his son Methuselah lived, God's judgment would be withheld. And I bet every time this kid got a cold, Enoch panicked, okay? Because God says, as long as this kid's alive, I'm going to withhold my judgment, okay? Can you imagine if that was your kid, you know, and God told you that? Every time the kid had a little sniffle, you'd be fasting and praying. Now, it's important to note, and we have, I think, already, but Methuselah becomes a type of God's grace. You see, he was had the longest lifespan in the Bible. You know, Peter talks about how the grace of God is very patient, how God is long-suffering, isn't he? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. I mean, God's judgment is going to fall. He has to punish the wicked. But he's so merciful, he wants to give people time to repent. Doesn't mean he's slack concerning what he's promised is coming. And judgment is coming. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is giving the people of this world time to repent. God's grace is an awesome thing. I mean, if you repent sometime before the end of your life, and we'll say you live to be, 100 years old, wow. I mean, God's grace is awesome. Waited 100 years. I visited a guy in the hospital years ago, and he was just a hardened unbeliever, secularist, I'm not saying he was a very wicked man, just he was very hard towards God. But his wife was coming to the church. She got saved and told me that one day he had to go to the hospital. He got sick and he was 81 years old. And I went to see him, and I think his name was Jacques. He was French. And I said, got to talking a little bit, and he knew who I was. And I said, Jacques, look, God has waited 81 years to call you his son. He's not going to wait 81 more years. And I just witnessed to him. He didn't receive the Lord then. I hope he did before he died. He lasted another 8 or 9 years, and then he's gone now. But God is patient. God doesn't want anyone to perish. But at one point, his patience comes to an end. The day of grace ends. And then there is no more hope for a person. So today is the day of salvation, right? God wants people to be saved. He doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. And that's why we have said in the past, when people ask, well, if God is a God of love, why does he allow so much suffering in the world? First of all, God didn't cause suffering. He's allowing it. This is what we brought on ourselves when we, and I say we, I mean collectively as a human race, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, they opened the door to all these things on the earth, the disease, the injustice, the evil, the fallen nature taking control, and so on. That's all the result of Adam's sin. And yet God is using it. You say, well, why? Because if God has to put us through a little hell right now to save us for eternity, he'll do that. Rather than bless our lives right now for 80 years or whatever, and then a person dies and suffers the real hell for all eternity. It really is the mercy and grace of God, when you think about it. I mean, most people don't come to Jesus when everything's going well. They come to Jesus when things are going really bad. And God allows this world the way it is because he is drawing out of it a people who want to live in a different world, a better world, a paradise, the one God originally intended for us to live in. But a place where only those who want to be there, who want to bow the knee to Jesus, who are not rebels, who want God to be their master. It's a place, a city, where God is gathering a people that are going to live someday. As my pastor used to say, if God has to sacrifice some earthly comforts now to give you the best eternity possible, and this goes for Christians too, he'll do that. Because God is more concerned about our eternal best than our temporal good. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Did Lamech name his son Noah, which means rest, by faith, much like Enoch named Methuselah, when he dies it shall come by faith? Did Lamech name Noah by faith because he was looking forward to the rest Noah's future son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would someday bring to the world? I'm not sure. We do know at one point in his ministry, Jesus did say, if anyone is tired, weary, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Well, isn't that what the gospel is? It's rest. It's rest from our works to earn us heaven. It's rest from our labors. It's protection from the wrath to come. Again, in these verses, the gospel, man appointed to death, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down dedicated. Dying, he shall send to the poor and lowly rest. That's the gospel. In the beginning, man was in a paradise, the garden. God says, you're not going to have to work to bring forth things. Everything's going to bring forth naturally. You won't have to toil. You won't have to eat through the sweat of your brow, God said. Just enjoy your fellowship with me. Man rebelled against God, brought a curse upon the earth. And now God says, one of the parts of the curse is going to be, now in the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. There is coming a day, though, when the Lord Jesus comes back. He's going to bring a paradise. We're all going to live in this environment. First on the earth for 1,000 years, and then in heaven for eternity. Where we won't have to eat, obviously, in heaven. But we will. I think we're going to still eat because of the fellowship. Okay? So we're getting a lot of practice right now. All right? Here at Calvary, we love to practice because, hey, that's our destiny. But all this labor, all this toil, back-breaking work, we have it good in America, Somebody sent me an email with pictures from the 30s, and these folks living in the Dust Bowl and the Great Depression, you can't believe how they lived, okay? And we cry about not having a new iPhone or something? Are you kidding me? But the hard work that people have endured for centuries just to eat, we're going to rest from all that in heaven. All the pain, sorrow will be done. Verse 30, after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now we see the stage set for the family who would repopulate the earth after the judgment, after the flood, okay? Every one of us in this room are descendants of Noah. Yeah, we could trace our back to Adam, of course, but the whole earth was wiped out except for 8 people during the flood. Now, why did God wipe out the earth? Well, because the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. That's true. But there was something else going on. Men and women were very wicked, but there was something else going on. And we're going to read about this next time. And it's very controversial. It's about how the sons of God saw the daughters of men were fair. And they took for themselves all that they desired. And there were giants on the face of the earth. We'll talk about that next time. Many people try to get around that with an interpretation that I don't think is biblical. But I understand why. Because the alternative is incredible to think about. But guys, we are seeing the same thing. I'm going to give you examples next time. We are seeing the same thing happening today as I believe brought the judgment of God upon mankind back in Noah's day. Man trying to play God. And it doesn't get into man using modern medicine and developing modern techniques to heal and so on. I thank God for that. I remember reading an article that said that when heart transplants first became a reality, a lot of Christians were up in arms against it because you're playing God. No, I don't think you're playing God. I mean, you take the heart of one person who has died and place it into another. That's just using the technology and the knowledge God has given to preserve life. But when you start genetically altering people, now you're playing God. And we'll see what that was all about next time. Father, we thank you so much for your word because, Lord, your word is truth. Your word is light. If we walk in its truths, we'll never stumble in darkness. And Lord, these things were written here beforehand for our learning. Give us grace, Lord, that we can read the mistakes, the things that caused you to judge this world back in Noah's day. And Lord, give us grace to look around us and see how it applies today. And Lord, we know that the judgment is coming very near. Like Enoch, make us preachers of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lord, in these final days, give us a heart for the lost that will override any fear, any sense of humiliation. Give us grace, Lord, to not be bothered to stand on a street corner and shout your name, calling men and women to repent before the judgment falls. Give us boldness like we've never known before, and a love for people that we've never known before, the lost. Lord, we thank you. We ask you to take this church, baptize it in the fire of your Spirit, burn off the carnality, the complacency, the apathy, Lord. Fill us with a holy fire. We just thank you for your great love for us. If you had not intervened, we would be forever lost. Thank you, Lord, that even in the genealogy of Adam, mankind, you wove into it the plan of redemption. We just praise you. Father, we thank you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.